Cathedral. 1481, he managed to rise to the level of clerk of the city of Noyon. As time progressed, he also advanced to become attorney to the Episcopal Court, fiscal procurator of the country, or the county rather, as well as secretary to the bishop. So he was a very capable man, Calvin's father. To top it off, he became the attorney of the Cathedral Chapter of Noyon. These advancements resulted in him becoming a member of the wealthy middle class, a coveted position in French society, enabling him to develop relationships with all the leading families in the community. These relationships enabled Girard to provide a good education for his sons, as they were educated alongside children from some of Noyon's most important noble families. Now, in his early education, Calvin, he advanced quickly. His mental abilities emerged rapidly as he excelled in his studies beyond the other students. His father, recognizing his superior mental prowess, made preparations for him to attend the university in Paris. And upon arriving in Paris, Calvin began to study at the College de la Marche. And this is again Paris, and this is a picture, a 19th century picture of the college. Sadly, most of the buildings that Calvin and many of the reformers were associated with are no longer there. The locations are there, but they're new buildings. But this is a 19th century picture of the college that he would have attended. It was at this time that Calvin, along with other subjects, studied and mastered the Latin language, becoming so well versed in it that his Latin was considered by many to be the best in his generation. Latin was extremely important in Calvin's day. All university classes were taught in Latin. Students were required to speak in Latin in and outside the class, and without a good understanding of the language in both its written and spoken form, a student would be unable to progress to the next level of studies. His teacher instilled within Calvin a love for the language by providing a solid foundation for understanding it. And later in life, Calvin acknowledged his debt to his teacher by dedicating the commentary on 1 Thessalonians to him. Then he went to this particular college here, Montague, a college that was infamous for its extreme discipline, a discipline that generated many hardships for the students in attendance. Despite the hardships associated with the university life in the 16th century, Calvin excelled. He was a very serious student who stayed up studying deep into the night, often sleeping only a few hours. This type of self-denial may have enabled him to accomplish a great deal, but also would have contributed to his many physical problems later in life, and possibly to his premature death at 54 years of age. I'm 51. Calvin died at 54. You know, I have a lot to do in 3 years if I'm going to accomplish anything near what Calvin accomplished. Of course, that won't happen because he was unique, and a unique calling, but he died young. Spurgeon died, I think it was 58. Jonathan Edwards, 56. Isn't it remarkable that some of the greatest theologians in the church died in their 50s and accomplished so much in such a short period of time? Obviously, their work was done and God called them home. This is Orleans. This cathedral was built from 1278 to 1329, so Calvin would have been familiar with this. That's a side view of the cathedral. So after his graduation, in 1528 to 29, his father sent him to the university in Orleans to begin his legal studies. As mentioned earlier, Calvin himself indicated that his father redirected him to law because he believed it would be more lucrative, which is true. While it is true that Calvin himself specified that this was the reason, there may have been another contributing factor as well. Calvin's father was accused of mismanaging funds, was fired from his position, and excommunicated from the church. Because of this, he may have concluded that he would not be able to procure a good position for his son in the church, and so wanted Calvin to study law instead. Of course, having been fired from his job and thus losing his lucrative income, he probably recognized that he would need to depend upon his son in later years for financial support. While studying at the university in Orleans, Calvin once again showed himself to be a brilliant student. Recognizing his abilities, the professors would have him step in and teach for them when they wanted a day off. Now, Calvin was unaware of it at the time, but his legal training was preparing him for the work he would do in Geneva. He would not only become a theologian and a pastor, but also a politician and a writer of laws for the city in which he would eventually spend most of his life. It was during his legal training that he came in contact with humanist writings. As mentioned in our first lecture on Friday night, The 16th century humanists were scholars who emphasized the study of Greek, Latin, and the classics. Unlike 21st century humanists, these men were religious and devoted to the Roman Catholic Church. Their desire was not to overthrow the church, but to go back to the original writings of the Bible and other ancient writings. Although the humanist view on philosophy, politics, and religion run the entire spectrum, they all agreed that ideas should be derived from antiquity. The cry of the humanist was back to the sources. Erasmus was the main humanist leader, and his Handbook of the Christian Soldier is drenched in humanist thought. This book called people back to the sources and to regular Bible reading. Calvin breathed this new spirit of learning while at the university and gradually came to embrace the basic tenets of the humanist philosophy. He also began to study the Greek language, and he expressed his appreciation for Walmer, his Greek teacher, in 1546 by dedicating his commentary on 2 Corinthians to him. Calvin also spent some time at the University of, I'm not even going to try to pronounce that, receiving the bat only because it's French, and I don't want to really look stupid here, so, but, actually, what I'm doing right now is making me look stupid, so maybe I should just keep going. All right, so in 1532, he published his commentary on Seneca's De Clementia. While the work itself was quite remarkable for a 23-year-old and demonstrated that Calvin, as a widely read classical scholar, was a financial flop. At this point, he held no animosity toward the Roman Catholic Church, and his desire was to become a leading humanist scholar. He was not a reformer. He had no desire to become a reformer. In fact, Calvin desired the enjoyment of a quiet life of study and reflection, writing books, increasing his fame throughout Europe. As we will see, this dream would never come to fruition. Calvin began to see the need for reform in the church, which stirred up a growing sympathy for those who were calling for ecclesiastical reformation. On All Saints' Day, November the 1st, 1533, Nicholas Kopp, the rector of the University of Paris, I don't think I have a picture of him, though. So he's the rector of the University of Paris, and a close friend of Calvin gave his inaugural address at the university. 16 years earlier, on the same day, Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg. He was immediately replaced as rector and was called to appear before Parliament. However, fearing for his life, he quickly bolted from the city. The Paris theologians accused him of heresy, but he fled the country before he could be arrested. Calvin, who was also seized with fear, likewise fled, possibly thinking he would be arrested as a Reformation sympathizer. Some believe that Calvin had a hand in writing the sermon preached by the rector on that day. So things did not look good for Calvin at this point in his life. His father died in disgrace, suspected of mismanaging church funds. His brother Charles was excommunicated from the church. And Calvin's publication on Seneca in 1532 was a failure, the sales not even covering the cost of publication. Now, in 1533, he was a fugitive, suspected of being a heretic. In 1534, he fled France, was robbed by one of his servants, and was left with no money and no place to go. More importantly, it was also during this tumultuous time that Calvin was fully converted to the cause of the Reformation. While the exact date of Calvin's conversion is unknown, it took place sometime between 1532 and 1534. And it was his conversion that resulted in his moving from a moderate to a radical reformer. He described his sudden conversion in the preface of his commentary in the Psalms, and this is what he wrote. When I was as yet a very little boy, my father had destined me for the study of theology. But afterwards, when he considered the legal profession commonly raised those who followed it to wealth, this prospect induced him suddenly to change his purpose. Thus it came to pass that I was withdrawn from the study of philosophy, and was put to the study of law. To this pursuit I endeavored faithfully to apply myself in obedience to the will of my father, but God, by the secret guidance of his providence, at length gave a different direction to my course. And first, since I was too obstinately devoted to the superstitions of popery to be easily extricated from so profound an abyss of mire, God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such matters than might have been expected from one at my early period of life. Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein that although I did not altogether leave off other studies, I yet pursued them with less ardor. Now, during this time, a radical named Ferret pasted placards all over Paris during the night of October 18, 1534, condemning the mass and the clergy as workers of the Antichrist. When the king awoke and saw what had happened, he was furious and ordered the arrest and authorized the torture of the Protestants. Six Protestants were burned, tongues were slit, and on November 10th, 1534 to May 5th, 1535, 24 others were burned to death, while others were severely tortured. Calvin responded to this terrible outbreak of persecution in France by producing his first edition of the Institutes, which appeared in March of 1536. The initial purpose of the Institutes was to provide a defense for the Protestant faith in the face of false accusations and religious persecution in France. Calvin wrote, "My objects were, first, to prove that these reports were false, and thus to vindicate my brethren, whose death was precious in the sight of the Lord, and next, that as the same cruelties might very soon after be exercised against many unhappy individuals, foreign nations might be touched with at least some compassion towards them and solicitude about them." When it was then published, it was not that copious and labored work which it is now, but only a small treatise containing a summary of the principal truths of the Christian religion. It was published with no other design than that men might know what was the faith held by those whom I saw basely and wickedly defamed by perfidious flatterers. Now, in his prefatory address to the King of France, King Francis, he wrote this: "My purpose was solely to transmit certain rudiments by which those who are touched with any zeal for religion might be shaped to true godliness. And I undertook this labor especially for our French countrymen, very many of whom I knew to be hungering and thirsting for Christ. But I perceived that the fury of certain wicked persons has prevailed so far in your realm, and that there is no place in it for sound doctrine. Consequently, it seemed to me that I should be doing something worthwhile if I both gave instruction to them and made confession before you with the same work." So that's the initial purpose of the Institutes. When the Institutes first appeared in Paris, they were burned, and everywhere else they were loved by those who loved sound doctrine, but they were burned by the king and by those who served him. The book was revised and lengthened over the years, but the theology of the Institutes remained the same. One of the recent editions, I think it's 1,700 pages, so it's quite extensive now. And a book that you should read. If you haven't read it, you should read it and read it again and again. I always tell people in my congregation, if I recommend a book, it's because it's worth reading more than once. You know, you read lots of books and you're just like, okay, that was fine. You throw it aside, you never read it again. So you don't recommend it to anybody. But if you recommend a book, you should only recommend a book that's worth reading twice or three times. And obviously the Institutes is worthy to be read and studied more than that. Now, Calvin was a lover of peace and quiet. His heart's desire was to find an out-of-the-way place where he could study and write without any interference from the outside world. He did not desire fame. In fact, he sought to avoid it. Although Calvin sought a place for peaceful reflection, he would never find it. He wrote, "Whilst my one great object was to live in seclusion without being known, God so led me about through the different turnings and changes that he never permitted me to rest in any place until, in spite of my natural disposition, he brought me forth to public notice." This is actually a museum of John Calvin in Noyon, France, that you can visit. William Farrell. In August 1536, Calvin was passing through Geneva in Switzerland, again seeking a quiet place of study. He only planned to stay for one night. Calvin's presence was made known, and he was confronted by William Farrell, who was one of the chief pastors in Geneva at that time. This confrontation would determine the course of the remainder of Calvin's life. He wrote about this event in the following words: "Farrell, who burned with an extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately strained every nerve to detain me. And after having learned that my heart was set upon devoting myself to private studies, for which I wished to keep myself free from other pursuits, and finding that he gained nothing by entreaties, he proceeded to utter an imprecation that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of the studies which I sought, if I should withdraw and refuse to give assistance, when the necessity was so urgent. By this imprecation, I was so stricken with terror that I desisted from the journey which I had taken, but sensible of my natural bashfulness and timidity, I would not bring myself under obligation to discharge any particular office. So his pursuit of a quiet life ended on this night when he agreed to stay and to help the reformer in the city of Geneva. I like Farrell's method, but I don't think it would work for me. So I generally try to get people to do things using other more gracious ways. But for Calvin, he saw it as the mouth of God speaking to him through Farrell. And it was. It clearly was, because, you know, as we can look back and see what God did in his life. This is a map of Geneva. I show this map a few times here just to keep reminding you. So here we have Switzerland, and we have Geneva. You remember Bohemia and Prague. We looked at John Huss, John Wycliffe up here in England, Martin Luther in Germany, and then the later influence of the different movements in England. You've got the Church of England in purple. In green, you have the Reformed Church, Lutheran in red, Anglican in purple, and then Catholic in yellow. So that after the Reformation, that's kind of the breakup of Europe at that particular time. But we're focusing on Switzerland and Geneva. Oh, and in Zurich, of course, you had Ulrich Zwingli in the north in Switzerland as well. This is Geneva today, obviously very different than the Geneva in Calvin's day, but that is the modern day city. When Calvin began his ministry, the city had about 12,000 inhabitants, who were divided into two political camps. Attempting to bring about unity, Calvin and the other preachers put forward a motion which had several significant changes. A confession of faith was produced, which was approved by the council in November 1536. He also prepared a catechism, which was essentially a summary of the institutes put in the form of questions and answers. They also produced a statement on the organization of the church and strict code of conduct for people. On January 16, 1537, the Great Council of 200 ratified these changes, which included no immoral living, foolish songs, gambling, desecration of the Lord's Day, and other such laws like dancing and things of that nature. There was, however, nothing on excommunication, which the pastors had recommended. On July 29, 1537, all the citizens were ordered to sign the Confession of Faith by the Great Council. Many people resented the new system of discipline and hatched a plan to rid themselves of their new foreign religious rulers by organizing a political party to oppose them. Another bone of contention was the abolition of all holidays except Sunday. On December 28, 1537, Farrell and Calvin asked the Council of Geneva to give the church the authority to excommunicate, but the council was not inclined to do so. They sent the matter to the 200, but they ordered that the Lord's table should be refused to no one. This was a great disappointment to the reformers. By February 3rd, 1538, the opposition managed to get a majority on the council, but the preachers refused to submit to the changes the council sought to make in the church. They continued to speak against abuses and were warned by the council to cease and desist. It all came to a head on Easter Sunday, April 21st. Both Calvin and Farrell refused to administer the Lord's Supper to the rebellious city. The next day, the Great Council of 200 removed Farrell and Calvin from office and ordered them to leave the city within 3 days. Calvin probably believed at this point that his work in Geneva was permanently ended. Now, upon further reflection, Calvin did not blame the council entirely for their banishment. He believed his motives were sound, but the implementation of his purpose was not. And I think any of us who are over 40 years of age look back on our younger years and might look at certain situations and say that my motives were right, but my implementation was wrong. I think we'll all have to admit that. Well, Calvin recognized that as well. He said, "We may indeed acknowledge before God and his people that is in some measure owing to our unskillfulness. Our negligence and error that the church committed to our care has fallen into such a sad state of collapse, but it is also our duty to assert our innocence and our purity against those who by their fraud, knavery, and wickedness have absurdly brought about this ruin. Willingly, therefore, do we acknowledge before God and all the godly that our unskillfulness and carelessness deserve to be chastised by an example of this time. Now, after being banished from Geneva, Calvin, after spending a brief time in Basel, went to Strasbourg, Germany, and became the pastor of the French-speaking congregation of about 400. This is an artist's rendition based on earlier pictures of Germany in the 16th century. At first, Calvin refused to become pastor in Strasbourg, but his roommate at the time, taking a page from the book of Farel, told him he was acting like Jonah and that he needed to repent and do what God wanted him to do. And he said, "Suppose to yourself that the church should be lost through your fault alone. What better course of repentance lies open to you than to dedicate yourself wholly to the Lord? You who are endowed with such gifts, how can you, with a good conscience, decline this ministry that is offered to you?" So this is the second time that this tactic was used on Calvin, and the second time that it worked. So he did become the pastor of the church in Strasbourg in response to this. You know, as I look at this, this is obviously not the method that you use for everybody, but I think a man like Calvin, a brilliant man like that with gifts that would bless the church, but he wanted to live alone and at peace and rest in the country, you probably have to handle a man like that more roughly, you know, because he had a sensitive conscience, obviously, and the Lord obviously used this to get him where he wanted to be. This is Strasbourg Cathedral, not Calvin's church, but he certainly would have known the cathedral. In fact, Strasbourg was famous for its Gothic cathedrals, economics, and literary pursuits. It accepted Protestantism in 1523 and was in alliance with Zurich and Geneva. Martin Bucer was the chief reformer of the city. Calvin arrived in September 1538, and although he was paid poorly, he enjoyed his time in Strasbourg very much. He was both pastor and professor of theology, preaching four times a week and holding other Bible classes as well. He introduced discipline into the congregation and even converted many Anabaptists to the Reformed faith. Calvin rejected the ceremonial worship of the Roman Church and introduced an order of service that included an invocation, confession of sin and absolution, scripture reading, singing, prayer, a sermon, the Lord's Prayer, and the singing of the benediction. Now, although he was opposed to the use of organs or other external helps in worship, Calvin would not be happy if he was here today looking at what we have on the platform. He did not like musical instruments. In fact, Ulrich Zwingli, he didn't even let people sing in his congregation. It was just preaching. He just came and listened to the preached word, so he took it one step further. Luther, on the other hand, of course, he allowed, you know, full orchestra and choirs and the whole bit, and was more sort of Romish in his liturgy than Calvin and some of the other reformers. Protestant College was started with a theological department on March 22nd, 1538, and Calvin was appointed as assistant professor of theology in January 1539. The 3 years spent in Strasbourg were good for Calvin. He grew in wisdom and knowledge, which prepared him for his future work in Geneva. He also revised and expanded the institutes at this time. Sadly, within 25 years, Lutheranism triumphed in Strasbourg and the Calvinist Christians were no longer tolerated. The council forbade Reform worship on August 19, 1563. This is Calvin's church in Strasbourg, by the way. It was architecturally modified in the 19th century, but this is the church in the location where he served. So 300 or 400 people gathered in that place for worship. This is his wife. While living in Strasbourg, Calvin met and married a German woman, a converted Anabaptist. The wedding took place in August 1540, and Calvin delighted in her for the brief 9 years they shared together. They had 3 children, of which none survived, so there are no descendants of Calvin. Adelette died in April 1549, and Calvin deeply mourned her loss, but continued to faithfully fulfill his duties as a pastor. He wrote to his former colleague, Verret, "I subdue my grief as well as I can, but you know how tender, or rather soft, my mind is. Had not strong self-control been given to me, I could not have borne up so long. I have been bereaved of the best companion of my life, of one who, had it been so ordered, would not only have been a willing sharer of my poverty, but even of my death. During her life, she was the faithful helper of my ministry. From her, I never experienced the slightest hindrance. She was never troublesome to me throughout the entire course of her illness. She was more anxious about her children than about herself. And then Calvin would not marry again. It's interesting how Calvin found his wife. He was encouraged by others to marry. So he struck a committee. And he had the committee members look for a wife for him. And he had several women presented to him, which were not, you know, women he was interested in, until this particular woman was sort of presented and he accepted her. Not very romantic, but he used a committee to find a wife. After the reformers were expelled from Geneva, the city was divided into three main parties. First, there was the government party, which was controlled by the enemies of the reformers. Under their leadership, irrepressible immorality flourished. The pulpit and education of the young were greatly corrupted, and many of the leaders were executed. The second group were the Roman Catholics, who hoped that after the expulsion of the reformers from the city, they might regain control and lead the city back into the Roman Catholic fold. Finally, there were those who supported the reformers and desired to see real biblical reformation in the city. Over time, as leadership positions became available, men from this third group were able to fill them. The influence of the pro-Reformation camp began to grow until, on September 21st, 1540, the council voted to recall Calvin to Geneva. Even before this vote, Calvin's friends were urging him to consider going back to Geneva. Now, Calvin was deeply grieved by this situation. He was happy in Strasbourg. He wanted to stay there. He was at peace. He was prospering in his ministry. The idea of going back to Geneva was an extremely unpleasant thought to him. He wrote to Farel on March 29, 1540, even before the council's vote, expressing his dismay. He said, "But rather would I submit to death 100 times than to that cross on which one had to perish daily 1,000 times over." Could you imagine if you were looking for a pastor and he, you know, you were looking at his writings, and "I would rather die 1,000 times than to go to your congregation." And then you say to yourself, "That's our man. That's the guy we want right there. You know, we need to call him, have him come as pastor." Well, that was Calvin. He did not want to go back to Geneva. He would rather die 1,000 times than to go back to that place. A short time later, in a letter he wrote to Peter Verrett, he said, "I read that passage of your letter, certainly not without a smile, where you show so much concern about my health and recommend Geneva on that ground. Why could you not have said at the cross? For it would have been far preferable to perish once for all than to be tormented again in that place of torture." In a letter dated May 31st, it was addressed to the pastors in Zurich. He wrote expressing his thoughts on his time in Geneva. Now, this is interesting. You need to compare this with his revulsion at the thought of going back to Geneva. Then he says this: "Although it was a very troublesome province to me, the thought of deserting it never entered my thoughts. For I considered myself placed in that station by God, like a sentinel at his post, from which it would be impiety on my part were I to stir a single foot. Yet I am unaware that it would be scarcely credible were I to relate to you even a small part of those annoyances, or rather miseries, which we had for a whole year to endure. This I can truly testify, that not a day passed away in which I did not 10 times over long for death. But as for leaving the church to remove elsewhere, such a thought never once came into my mind." What a remarkable statement. This quote reveals something very important about Calvin's faith and character. It emphasizes the humanity of Calvin, who, like any other man, loathed the thought of going back into a distasteful and difficult situation. But it also reveals the depth of his faith and the deep sense of divine call he possessed. As difficult as his experiences were in Geneva, he was determined never to abandon his post. He was a soldier in the Lord's army. His commander-in-chief sent him to Geneva, and he would not leave apart from the Lord's command. This is the kind of resolve that pastors need today. And this is the kind of resolve that we all need today, that we will not abandon our post, no matter how difficult it gets. How easy it is to abandon the post when it gets difficult, isn't it? Very, very easy. Calvin wouldn't do that. Concluding, after much pressure was placed on him by his friends in the Council of Geneva, that it was God's will to return to Geneva, Calvin left Strasbourg in September 1st, 1541, And on September 13th, he was welcomed back into Geneva, where he would remain for the rest of his life. This is Calvin's church in Geneva. It still stands today, where he spent his time preaching. This is St. Pierre's Cathedral, again, Calvin's church in Geneva. And there's another angle of the church right there. Upon arriving, he immediately set out reorganizing the church in Geneva. I'm gonna stop at this point and jump forward because I want to look at the Civitas affair. So he spent his life there, reorganized the church, basically made Geneva a Protestant city, drove out all those who opposed him. But there's one episode in Calvin's life that I want to spend a few minutes on before our time's up, and that's the Servetus affair. You might know him as Servetus, and the burning of Servetus. It's important to think about this. Now, Michael Servetus, this man here, was born in either 1509 or 1511 in a town in France. He was of Spanish origin, possessed a great intellect, and could rightly be identified as a genius. He studied law at Toulouse in 1527 to 28, and then in 1529 he became a secretary to a member of the Cortes of Aragon. In this position, he attended the coronation of Emperor Charles V and also the Diet of Augsburg in June 1530. Even though a young man, Servetus spent a considerable amount of time studying the scriptures, searching them for truth, but unfortunately for him, his conclusions would eventually lead to his ultimate demise. At the age of 20, he had already rejected the doctrine of the Trinity and made it his mission to expose what he considered to be the erroneous teaching of this doctrine. He published a book entitled On the Errors of the Trinity, and in 1531, and it was swiftly condemned throughout all the Reformed churches. Luther called it a wicked, horrible book, and many other quotes and comments were made on it, blasphemous, impious, and so on. Not only did the book infuriate the Reformed churches, but also the Roman Catholic authorities, who ordered the Inquisition in Spain to arrest Servetus. In response to this wave of opposition from both Protestants and Roman Catholics, Servetus went into hiding. He moved to Paris to study mathematics, as he changed his name to hide his true identity. In 1535, he published a book on geography, and he worked in Paris as a physician. As a physician, he demonstrated great ability and even has the distinct honor of having discovered the circulation system. And if he would have stayed away from theology and stayed in medicine, we might actually have more advancement in medicine today. He was a brilliant man and would have been probably a better physician than a theologian. In fact, he's been called the physiological genius of the age. If Servetus, as I said, would have abandoned his views and focused on medicine, he could have contributed much to humanity. While serving as a physician, he also lectured on medicine in Paris. However, his belief in astrology and his mixing of his astrological views with medicine put him in bad favor with the medical community, just as his theology did in the church. In 1538, although he probably did not graduate, he began to practice medicine in southern France, and then he became the physician of the Archbishop in Vienna. Throughout these years of exile, Servetus was working on a new book entitled The Restoration of Christianity. Although he kept his identity secret for many years and avoided discussing theology with anyone, he could no longer remain silent. And so he entered into a correspondence with Calvin, thinking that he might find a sympathetic ear in him. Not surprising, Calvin was not impressed with Servetus and wrote to Farel expressing his disgust. Servetus, and this is what Calvin wrote, "Servetus lately wrote to me and conjoined with his letters a long volume of his delirious fantasies. With the Thrasonic boast that I should see stupendous and hitherto unheard of things. If I am agreeable, he promises to come here, but I am unwilling to pledge my faith for him. For if he should come and my authority avails aught, I shall never suffer him to depart alive." So Calvin wanted Servetus dead because of his theological errors. Now in 1552, Servetus published another book entitled Two Dialogues Concerning the Trinity, which was meant to be a retraction but turned out to be a reaffirmation of his views. He also finished and published The Restitution of Christianity, probably in response to Calvin's Institutes of Christian Religion, and included in this volume the letters he had written to Calvin during their correspondence. So to jump forward, Calvin, or rather Servetus, ends up at one point in Geneva. He was condemned by the Roman Catholic Church. He was burned in proxy, and so he was already condemned by the Romans. But then on August 13th, he arrived in 1553. He arrived in Geneva, surprisingly arrived in Geneva, was recognized by someone when he went to the church on Sunday to hear Calvin preach. He was promptly arrested. Calvin brought charges against him, and he was put into prison. Now, the custom of the day was to send both the accuser and the accused to prison until it could be proved whether or not the accusations were true. So Calvin's secretary went to prison in Calvin's place. Nice to have a secretary that'll go to jail for you, isn't it? Servetus's crime was that of rejecting several Orthodox beliefs, but the two most serious ones in the eyes of the church were the rejection of the Trinity and infant baptism. He called the Trinitarian God a devil with three heads like Cerebus, whom the ancient poet called the dog of hell. His rejection of infant baptism would have been considered politically seditious. The rejection of infant baptism on the part of the Anabaptists had caused a great deal of trouble elsewhere and led places like Zurich, Munster, and Strasbourg to take strong action against them. Geneva was certainly not going to be more lenient than their neighbors. In Calvin's eyes, the denial of the Trinity was probably a more serious error than that of infant baptism, but the city council was probably most concerned with Servetus's view on infant baptism because of the social threat that it posed. On October 26th, 1553, after a trial was conducted, Servetus was condemned to be burned at the stake, and the record of the meeting reads as follows, but I'm not going to read it to you at this time. And so he was burned at the stake, and while he was at the stake, Calvin supported the execution, it needs to be said, although he asked that he be beheaded instead of burned, because it was more merciful. The council went ahead and burned him anyway. You need to understand, Calvin actually had no political authority in Geneva. He wasn't a citizen at all. He was a pastor, he was a Frenchman, and he couldn't vote. And it was the council, ultimately, that made these kinds of decisions. So while Calvin had a moral religious influence in Geneva, he actually was not a citizen and had no power to kill anybody. It was actually the politicians that did that. His final words, Servetus's final words while he was being burned, is, "O preserve me, my soul, O Jesus, Son of the eternal God, have pity on me." Now, immediately following the burning of Servetus, there was a widespread outcry against what many believed to be a barbarous act. Calvin felt it necessary to respond to this tide of condemnation, and he wrote Defensio Orthodoxi, which came out early in 1554. He argued in these documents the necessity of punishing heretics with the sword to maintain true religion. Many of the Reformation leaders came out in support of Geneva's actions. The mild-mannered Melanchthon, he was the right-hand man of Luther, wrote in October 14th of 1554, "I have read the writing in which you have refuted the detestable blasphemies of Servetus, and I give thanks to the Son of God who was the arbiter of your combat. To you also the church owes and will owe in the future gratitude. I entirely agree with your judgment. I accept also that your magistrates have acted justly in putting this blasphemer to death after a properly conducted trial." Even before his death, the reformers were calling down fire from heaven. Bucer wrote, "He deserved to have his guts torn out of his body." Zwingli said, "Criminal Spaniard whose false and evil doctrine would, if it could, sweep away our whole religion, our whole Christian religion." And Bucer denounced him from the pulpit as a child of the devil. So not only Calvin, but all of the reformers agreed with the execution that took place in Geneva. But the question is, you know, as we live today and are immersed in and influenced by a liberal, politically correct mindset, the question is, why? How could he do that? How could such a man of God support something that would be considered by many today to be a deplorable act? In the 16th century, it needs to be remembered that execution of those who were considered heretics was not uncommon. It was practiced by the vast majority of countries controlled by both the Roman Catholic and the Protestant Church, and there was very little opposition to the practice. It is important for us to keep in mind when considering the execution of Servetus, because many have used his death to prove that Calvin, or to argue, that Calvin was a bloodthirsty, hateful man who was always looking for the opportunity to light the match under anyone who disagreed with him, even on the most minor doctrines. The reality is that Calvin was a man of his age, who along with most in Europe supported capital punishment for heresy. So he was just in step with pretty much everybody at that time. The belief that heretics should be executed was not unique to the 16th century, but was held and taught by Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century. Aquinas wrote, "If the heretic still remains obstinate, the church, despairing of his conversion, provides for the salvation of others by separating him from the church by the sentence of excommunication, and then leaves him to the secular judge to be exterminated from the world by death." Another theologian, "If a layperson believes incorrectly, he is to be returned to the true faith by instruction. If he refuses to believe but adheres instead to his wicked error, then he shall be condemned as a heretic and burned. But then in that even lay justice must come the aid of the Holy Church. For when anyone is condemned as a heretic by the examinations conducted by the Holy Church, then the Holy Church must leave him to lay justice, and the lay justice must then burn him, seeking that the spiritual justice ought not put anyone to death." And Calvin agreed with that, obviously. He supported the death of Servetus. Now, an intriguing question that must be asked is this: why is the death of Servetus singled out by many scholars today as a reason to reject Calvin and his doctrine, while thousands of other similar deaths at this time are essentially ignored? Certainly, Calvin is not the only reformer guilty of supporting the execution of heretics, and Geneva was not the only city guilty of putting a heretic to death. In Zurich, for example, the Anabaptists were cruelly persecuted. They were banished, burned, drowned for their faith. In France, the king was active in suppressing the Reformed faith. Many Protestants were executed for their faith in that country. England was not guiltless and has a long list of heretics who were put to death for their beliefs. In fact, there's probably no country in Europe at that time that does not have blood on its hands for condemning and executing heretics. So why is this one execution, why does it inflame such passionate hatred for Calvin and Geneva? One of the reasons why the death of Servetus is singled out and other executions ignored is because in Servetus and Calvin, you have an example of the conflict between the right wing and the left wing of the Reformation, and the conflict between the Reformation and the Renaissance. Servetus was a Renaissance man, and Calvin was a man of the Reformation. Without looking elsewhere, most of the main issues of the 16th century were represented in these two men. Secondly, the death of Servetus sparked a debate on the whole question of religious liberty, and this is unlike many other executions of the day. Does a man have the right to believe and teach what he believes to be true, even if the establishment believes that his teaching is wrong? Certainly Martin Luther believed in religious freedom in his early days. He wrote, "I have little love for death sentences, even though well-deserved. What alarms me in this matter is the example that is set. I can therefore by no means approve that false doctors shall be put to death. Heretics must not be suppressed or held down by physical force, but only combated by the word of God. For heresy is a spiritual affair, which cannot be washed away by earthly fire or earthly water." Sadly, as wonderful as that statement sounds, Luther quickly reverted back to the old medieval method of dealing with heresy, and the question of religious freedom continues to be debated even to this day. A third reason may be the influence of Calvin's doctrine, the influence his doctrine has had in shaping much of Europe and America. For those who hate the Christian moral code, Calvinist theology and all that comes with it, Calvin is a primary target. To discredit Calvin is to discredit his entire theological system, leading to the loss of its influence over the minds of men. There are many people who would love nothing more than to see Calvin's theology nailed in his coffin with him, never to rise again. Discredit the man, discredit his theology. I think that lies at the heart of why people hone in on this one execution. It should be noted that although the vast majority of thinking Christians today reject Calvin's approach to Servetus, his motivation to act against him was noble. There were three things at stake in Calvin's mind. Firstly, Calvin was concerned for the salvation of souls. After Servetus had been condemned to death, he asked if he might speak with Calvin. When Calvin went to him, Servetus begged for forgiveness. Calvin indicated that he had no personal animosity against him and reminded him that 16 years ago he had tried to win him for the Savior. If he would but repent, Calvin indicated that he would do all he could to bring about reconciliation between Servetus and all God's servants. Secondly, Calvin was concerned with the majesty of God. After Servetus asked Calvin to forgive him, Calvin said that he should seek for God's forgiveness whom he had blasphemed against, and when he spoke about against his three persons, he called upon him to ask the Son of God for forgiveness whom he had blasphemed against when he denied his divine nature. The majesty of God was the overarching concern for Calvin, and he believed that anyone who would deface his character in such an open and bold manner should be severely punished. Calvin wrote, "Not in vain does he extinguish all those affections by which our hearts are softened, the love of parents, brothers, neighbors, and friends. He calls the wedded from their marriage bed and practically denudes men of their nature, lest by any obstacle impede their holy zeal. Why is such implacable severity demanded unless that devotion to God's honor should be preferred to all human concerns? And as often as his glory is at stake, we should expunge from memory our mutual humanity." So God's honor was his overriding concern, and he felt he was honoring God by supporting the death of Servetus. Thirdly, Calvin believed that the very foundation of Christendom was threatened if such heresy was allowed to spread unchecked. Because Calvin believed that all societies should operate under God, he could not fully divorce himself from the medieval belief that an attack on the church was an attack on the rest of society. Calvin was not only acting on behalf of one city, but for all cities and countries in Christendom. The Holy Roman Empire condemned Servetus. The Codex of Justinian prescribed the death penalty for those who committed two ecclesiastical offenses. In Servetus's case, it was the denial of the Trinity and the infant baptism that led to his extermination. Calvin believed his actions were holy in the sight of God and in the best interest of the Christian world in which he lived. Now, in conclusion, and I'm 10 seconds over time here, but I want this last paragraph to come in, then I'm going for coffee. So in conclusion, this is very interesting, and I think this brings it into our contemporary mind as we think about this, into our contemporary situation. These are the concluding words of Bainton in his book, Hunted Heretic. This is what he wrote. "The story of Calvin and Servetus should demonstrate for us that our slogans of liberty need continually to be thought through afresh. The severity of Calvin was born of zeal for truth and even concern for the victim. Death itself seemed to him not too harsh a penalty for the perversion of the truth of God. Today, any of us would be the first to cast a stone at Calvin's intolerance, and seldom do we reflect that we who are aghast at the burning of one man to ashes for religion do not hesitate, for the preservation of our culture, to reduce whole cities to cinders." Something to think about, isn't it? Because we do that for the sake of our culture and our freedom. We destroy other cultures and other cities. Let's pray for a moment, and then we'll go down and have some fellowship, and then come up and worship together. Father, we do again thank you for the life of this man. Thank you for Calvin, who in his time served you as faithfully as a fallen man could. We pray, Father, that we would follow his example of unreserved devotion to his God and King. Give us wisdom to discern those things that are right and wrong in his life. Help us, Father, to live in submission entirely to the Word of God. May the Word of God truly be our source of faith and practice. Father, may we be willing, as Calvin was, to tolerate even unbearable situations and not run away from them, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of truth, for the sake of the kingdom. May, Father, we truly see ourselves as soldiers, and Jesus as our general, who determines the place in which we serve, how long we serve, how we serve. And so, Father, help us to live in submission to you. Thank you for the time we have shared together looking at the Reformation. We do pray, Father, that you would bless each one of us, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.